Well, this evening, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. A week ago, our nation went to the polls and we elected a new government. We now have, for the first time in 18 years, a Conservative majority in Westminster. What's new this time is that in our own country of Scotland, we've been engulfed in a wave of nationalism, which has returned, I think, some 56 Scottish Nationalist Party MPs to Westminster as well. And with these results, we have different responses. Some people rejoice, while others are gnashing their teeth. Some lament the chance, or the chance for positive change has gone, according to their estimation. While others, they see that this time for positive change has now dawned at last. Well, we stand as Christians, of course, in the midst of all this, and we have our own thoughts on the result. Some things we are quite thankful for, no doubt. Other things will continue to perplex us. But this evening we look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 5, to try and set before you some biblical principles for a godly reaction to the recent election. So biblical principles for a godly reaction to the recent election. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Well, from these verses, some principles for a godly reaction to our general election. We're asking three questions. The first is, why do we have the rulers that we have? Why do we have the rulers that we have? And I want to answer this first question in three ways. First of all, we have the rulers that we have because we chose them. As a nation, we chose them. Now, some people dispute this and they say, well, the figures, percentage-wise, of the total population, it's really quite small for those who end up in government. But at the end of the day, that is the way the system works. We have a freedom in our nation to elect our public representatives. People in our nation and in Western culture as a whole, they extol this virtue as something that is almost to them a fundamental human right. The right to choose our own national leaders. So we vote for our rulers and then we get exactly what we ask for. Now, it's not true of every individual. It can't work like that. But these rulers represent the majority vote in each constituency throughout the country. So all this whining that's been going on over the last week, the anarchist protests in London, they are completely and utterly misplaced. We see it in Iran. We've seen it years ago in communist countries. People would take to the streets and they would protest against tyranny. They would say, we don't have the right. We're oppressed. We can't choose our own leaders. But now in this country, we're getting tyranny in the opposite direction. We have a free and democratic election and a group of people don't like what they get, so they take to the streets. They attack the police. They graffiti war memorials. They do that in the name of freedom, but ultimately they would themselves be tyrants. They will not accept the democratic decision that has been made. We choose our leaders. Our nation has the rulers that we have because we asked for them. Therefore, our rulers reflect the sentiment, they mirror the attitudes that predominate in a society. And that's very, very important. They reflect the sentiments and they mirror the attitudes that predominate in society. Why do we have the rulers that we have? Answer number one, we choose them. Answer number two, God chooses them. God chooses them. You can search through the scriptures to try and find the democratic process of government, and you won't find it. It's not the fundamental human right that Western society imagines it to be. Indeed, the most predominant form of government that you'll find in the Bible is a form of monarchy. So the form of government really isn't the thing that the Lord is most interested in. It seems that there's an indifference to the form of government. But what is clear from Scripture is that in any form of government, no ruler comes to power locally, nationally, or internationally, but the Lord has done it. No ruler. Not in our local council, not in our Scottish Parliament, not in our representation in Westminster, not in the European Parliament, not in the United Nations. Nobody in any form of government, locally, nationally, internationally, and it doesn't matter what country it's in, none of them come to power, but the Lord has done it. And that includes our democracy, whether we have a first-past-the-post system or we have proportional representation. We can argue the various benefits or otherwise of these systems. It doesn't really matter in a sense to this argument whether it's first-past-the-post, whether it's proportional representation. Still, nobody will come to power but those that the Lord puts there. Now we see this in seed in Romans chapter 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. In other words, God is the ultimate absolute authority. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Government structures, we might say. Authority structures. These authority structures exist because God has ordained them. But even more than that, the powers that be at any given point of time, ordained of God. The Greek word means appointed or to be put in place. The powers that be are appointed, they are put in place by God. He is sovereign Lord. He is absolute in that sovereignty. He appoints government. Think of the context. Paul is writing when there is an emperor tyrannical in Rome. And he says to the Roman Christians, understand this. It hasn't happened by an accident. I have established government, and in my providence right now, this dictatorship, whatever you might call it, appointed and put in place by God. Well, let's look at some other scriptures that teach this. Psalm 75 and verse 6 and verse 7. Psalm 75 verse 6 and verse 7. Who chooses our leaders? Why do we have them? Well, we're saying God chooses our leaders. Psalm 75 verse 5 and verse 6. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. He puts David Cameron into 10 Downing Street. He takes Ed Miliband from being leader of the Labour Party. He takes Nick Clegg from being leader of the Liberal Democrats. He sets up one. He puts another down. Or even more starkly, turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 to verse 21. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 to 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Now here's a Jewish man living in Babylon under the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And extolling the Lord in this prayer, he says, "Lord, you're glorious. You set up kings. You remove kings. You make empires to rise. You cause empires to fall. The Assyrians came up. They are no more. The Babylonians now." And as you read on through the book, that great image is expounded to us. And we have Babylon rising and falling. Medo-Persia rising and falling. Greece rising and falling. The Roman Empire rising and falling. While God sits king, reigning over everything. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. Or how about John chapter 19? John chapter 19 and verse 10 and 11. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Jesus confronts this Roman governor with his sub-authority. "Sir, you have authority in terms of the ordinance of men, yes, but there is a higher authority than you." We choose our leaders. God chooses our leaders. But there's a third way we can answer the question. Why do we have the rulers we have? Because God chooses them for a purpose. God chooses them for a purpose. And that purpose is either one of blessing or judgment. It's never accidental. It's not neutral. It's not haphazard. He has a purpose of blessing or judgment. And we can consider this as both a narrow kind of view of things and a more wide view of things. He has an immediate purpose in giving us any particular ruler. But then he also has a more ultimate purpose in giving us any particular ruler. So children, if you were to get a camera and you were to push the zoom button in on the camera, well, you could, from here, zoom right in on one person. Perhaps Mr. Plebiscito. I'd zoom right in and I would see him alone. That tiny little part of the room. And then I would draw the camera out and I would see everybody in the room. The whole context. Well, it's the same when we observe these things. God has an immediate purpose. God has a wider, ultimate purpose. So he chooses rulers for a purpose. And we can say three things about that purpose. Number one, God gives us righteous rulers as a blessing. God gives us righteous rulers as a blessing. Remember, the book of Proverbs tells us righteousness exalts a nation. Well, does it not follow that if righteousness exalts a nation, those who lead the nation in righteousness are thus a gift and a blessing given to the nation by the Lord? We have it explicitly stated in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 29 and the verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Righteous rulers, a blessing from the Lord. We see it in Scripture, examples of it. Godly rulers like Hezekiah, given for the defense of Jerusalem, given for a period of reformation and revival. Kings like Josiah, we see the same thing. A kind of rebuilding under their government in Judah. Going back to the word of the Lord, discovering it, implementing biblical reform. We see it in the history of our own nation. We call King Alfred the Great, because so much of his government was connected with training and teaching the people the word of God, and establishing a society with laws that came from the Bible. God gives righteous rulers as a blessing to a nation. But then we also have to say that God gives wicked rulers as judgment to a nation. God gives wicked rulers as judgment to a nation. Remember, Israel asked for a king so that they could be like the nations. What did God say? God said, I'll give you a king, but you're going to be sorry. You've rebelled against me. What you're really asking for is a king after your own heart, who's going to rule as a king after his own heart. Now, in the fullness of time, God had David for them. And he says of David, the righteous ruler, that he was a king after God's heart. But not Saul. Saul is given to the nation of Israel as a judgment. Advance a few hundred years, and what do we discover? But Jeroboam is given to the 10 tribes in the north again. Not as a blessing to rule in righteousness, but in judgment as he leads the people in wickedness. Now listen to what the prophet Hosea has to say about that. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9 and following. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. God gives righteous rulers as a blessing. God gives wicked rulers as a judgment. And in our context, the rulers that we get after our own heart are becoming increasingly signs and evidences that God has given us up to our own mind. Like Romans chapter 1. You won't have me to rule over you? Okay, I'll give you what you want. You want this kind of society? Very well, you can have this kind of society. But know this, I give wicked rulers in judgment. The third thing here is God gives all rulers, whether righteous or wicked, God gives all rulers as head over all things to the church. No one has ever come to power in the providence of God to ultimately work against the church. You say, wait a minute. What about all these rulers? What about all these rulers who have waged bloody wars against Christians? Surely they're against the church? Well, yes, with the narrow lens, remember, when we focus on the little immediate, the immediate result of their government. But when we widen the picture, we understand that our Lord reigns, that he's head over all things to the church. And sometimes he gives us rulers directly to aid us. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers. You're going to suck the milk of the Gentiles. They're going to nourish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to establish it. They're going to prosper it. They're going to advance it to the ends of the earth. Godly rulers directly working for the good of the church. But other times he does it indirectly. You read Isaiah chapter 10. And God says, O Assyria, the rod of my strength, or the rod of my wrath. What's he doing with Assyria? He's bringing Assyria against Israel to smite Israel. And he says, as the rod is nothing, the rod can't wield itself. The rod is just a rod. It can't smite unless it's in someone's hand. He says, Israel, know this, the rod's in my hand. The Assyrian is my rod and I'm beating you. Well, the Assyrians were against God's people, but in God's hands, they were actually for God's people. God chastens Israel. God then punishes the Assyrians who do it in wickedness. He's not destroying his covenant people. He's purging them. He's purifying them. He's preserving the remnant in order the hope that the hope of salvation might go to the ends of the earth. And so it is today, brethren. Why do we have the rulers we have? We chose them. God chose them. God chose them for a purpose. And in that purpose, he gives us all rulers, whether they're wicked or whether they're righteous, he gives them to us as head over all things to the church. Well, let's remember that. Our general election is just another little detail in the fulfillment of God's perfect, ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ. But that brings us to our second main question. Why do we have the rulers we have is question number one. Secondly, how should our rulers rule? How should our rulers rule? Well, our text answers this question really by stating the doctrine in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. So we have the ultimate power and authority, and then we have this human ordinance of power and authority which is under God. The implication is that this lesser authority is to acknowledge the higher authority. That not only are we to be subject to the powers that be that are on the earth, but those powers that be themselves are to be subject to the higher power, to God himself. And we see it enforced again when we come to verse 3 and verse 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of good to thee for good, or of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, the servant of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We'll come to it in a little moment, but as soon as you read those words, evil and good, the only way that they have meaning and make sense is if we refer them to God, the ultimate authority. So this authority is under God, therefore subject to Him. And this authority is to evaluate good and evil. How can it do that if it doesn't ultimately acknowledge God? So how are our rulers to rule? First of all, we say this. All rulers, no matter who they are, must recognize the supreme authority of God. And more particularly, they must recognize the supreme authority of God as He has given it into the hand of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't we read of our Savior that He is the Prince of the kings of the earth? Is it not said of Him that He is not only King of saints, but also King of nations? And will He not come on that last great day, manifesting Himself to be what He is now, King of kings and Lord of lords? Well then, all rulers, no matter who they are, must recognize the supreme authority of God as He has given it into the hand of His Son, Jesus Christ. And brethren, that is exactly what Psalm 2 tells us that we were singing earlier. Let's look there at Psalm 2 and verse 10 through verse 12. The heathen have been raging and resisting God and His anointed Messiah. But God has gone ahead and exalted Him and made Him to be king, despite what men have tried to do. When we come to verse 10, counsel is being offered to judges and kings and princes. Verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So according to this psalm, linked very explicitly by the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to these words, judges and kings, civil rulers, magistrates, call them what you will, elected members of parliament in the United Kingdom, what are they to do? They are to serve the Lord with fear. They are to kiss the Son as an act of submission and allegiance, recognizing Him to be the supreme governor of their nation. And this is wisdom. How should our rulers rule? Oh, well, they get down, they have a cabinet meeting, we get it plastered on our newspapers. Here's the new cabinet, they sit down. All so representative. And they'll discuss this and that, economic policy, foreign policy, the next thing. And they're racking their brains. And they're using their civil servants. And they're appointing think tanks and they're gathering statistics. How can we wisely govern the nation? And God says the first principle is this, be wise therefore, O ye kings, serve me in fear. Put God first, and this will be the beginning of your political wisdom. How should our rulers rule? They recognize the supreme authority of God in Christ. But then secondly, they exercise all of that authority in agreement with God's law. They recognize his supreme authority, then they exercise all the authority God has given them in agreement with God's law. We believe in limited civil government. So does the libertarian. Limited government, especially the American idea. Limited government. All this centralization, we're against it. Limited local government. And you hear the same thing from conservative minds in our own country. We're for limited government. Very good. Limited by what? Just another brand of humanism. That's the answer. Now, in God's mercy, it might agree more with the Bible than other forms of unlimited government, but at the end of the day, it's working from the same anti-Christian principle. We believe in limited civil government in this sense: he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that's where these categories come in, I was mentioning to you, in Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 4. For rulers are not a terror to the good, but to the evil. God gives them power. He places the sword of justice and judgment in their hands, and they are to exercise that power to the praise of those who do well, and in vengeance against the evil. But not self-defined, not made up, not drawn from the popular opinion of the day. No, good and evil as absolutely defined by God in his law. Whether it be the law of nature that all men have in their hearts, should they never even have a Bible. Principles of righteousness that are obvious from creation and conscience. If that's all they have, they're bound to rule by it. But if they have the Word of God, if they have the written scriptures, then the Word clearly revealing God's will for man's living, they formulate and relate all of their laws for government to God's Word. As it relates to the national establishment of the Christian religion, as per the first and second commandment, they go to God's Word. They abandon their humanistic ideas of religious pluralism as unscriptural. And they obey God. Their economic policy is informed by the principles of economics as they're given to us in Scripture. Principles, not all the details, the principles of equity, fairness, debt, oppression. Principles of work and employment. Principles of national defense. Principles of when to wage war. Principles of criminal justice. Principles governing all social contracts like marriage. Not the opinion of men and the pressure of lobby groups. God's law. So that God says, woe unto you who get it back to front. Woe to you who call evil good, and who call good evil. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. Then turn a few more pages on in Isaiah, come to Isaiah chapter 10, and the Lord is issuing a further warning. He says there, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. Oh, they don't care. They would think all this evening is very quaint, if not extremist. They don't care. I preach this in the Houses of Parliament today. If they didn't kick me out, they'd laugh me out. But God cares. God cares how rulers rule. And God will bring all these things into judgment. So why do we have the rulers that we have? How should our rulers rule? Third question, how should we respond to our rulers? Well, that's a big question for us, isn't it? Because we feel somewhat disenfranchised in the whole political process. If you voted at all, you were wrestling in your conscience and probably came to the conclusion that you would vote for the least worst option. For others, in conscience, you couldn't do that. You couldn't choose the lesser of two evils, so perhaps you didn't vote at all. But ultimately that doesn't really matter now, because we've got a government that God has ordained for the present, and you and I have to respond righteously to that government, whether you voted for it or not. Well, five things then of how we are to respond righteously to our rulers. The first is this: we respond in honour. We respond in honour. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We mentioned these verses when we looked at the fifth commandment, but they bear repetition. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In verse 17, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. We're to honour those that God puts in authority over us, even though we may not agree with them. Christians are not anti-government per se. Christians are not, or ought not to be, full of knee-jerk contempt and disrespect for our rulers. And I'd say, brethren, there's a danger that we fall into that kind of disrespect, especially when we have the rulers that we have today. You wouldn't disrespect or dishonour your parent, though your parent has many, many feelings. Suppose you were a Christian and your parent was not a Christian, and your parent did many things you don't agree with. God doesn't say, well, that's okay, you can just hold your parent now in contempt. And the same goes for our civil rulers. Secondly, we respond in submission. Not just honour, but submission. Peter mentions it here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, that's what Paul has said in Romans chapter 13. But let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Then verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, not just because you're afraid that they might use the sword against you, but for conscience. In your own heart, as a servant of God, in faithfulness to God, requires submission to lawful authority. The word that Paul uses here means to be put under. Put yourself under. Let every soul be put under the higher powers. One example of this, of course, would be pay your taxes. He goes on to deal with it in verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute, to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. In other words, pay your taxes in order that they might fulfill the duties that God requires them to do. Submit yourself in everything that is lawful that they require. So we respond in honour, we respond in submission. Thirdly, we respond with resistance. We respond with resistance. And that seems somewhat contradictory to what we've just said. Respond in honour, respond in submission. It also seems to be very much opposed to verse 2, because Paul says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And I'm saying to you that you should respond with resistance, the direct opposite of what Paul says in verse 2. But we're not overturning the word of the Lord, because what Paul says here cannot be taken absolutely. We're not simply to passively resist or passively submit to everything that our rulers require of us. Because whether or not they acknowledge the supreme authority, we do. And where they exercise their authority contrary to God's authority, we resist. So the apostles said, judge for yourselves, is it better for us to obey God or men? It's the principle of resistance. So Romans chapter 13, and people get this mixed up, get it very wrong. It's not teaching total and utter passive submission to the divine right of kings or governments. It's not teaching that. We are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we recognize that God tells us what belongs to Caesar. Caesar has no right to tell us of himself what he thinks belongs to him. And where there's a conflict, we resist. Where he usurps an authority that God does not give him and requires us to disobey God, we resist unto death. And that is precisely what the early church did. Now the test is coming for us, brethren. It's coming in the workplace. Christians are going to have to give up jobs. They're going to have to lose money. They're going to have to take fines. They're maybe going to end up in jail. They're maybe going to have to switch trades. It's coming into our family life. The intrusion of the state. A godless state. We're going to be tested. It's coming into church life. Whether or not we're going to recognize homosexual marriage. Just one example. Whether or not we can say certain things in our preaching. Where there's a conflict, we meet the state head on with a determined and godly resistance. Fourthly, we respond in prayer. We respond in prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 1 or chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We don't pray for our rulers enough. We don't pray as a congregation for our rulers enough. We get annoyed with them plenty, but we don't pray for them enough. But Paul says, pray for your rulers in order that the church and the Christian might live in peace and have the conditions in society to walk in godliness according to God's word. Pray for your rulers. Finally, we respond with perspective. We respond with perspective. The perspective that I gave you in point number one. God is sovereign. Although governments can do good, and we desire governments to do good, yet we reject the idea that the state is some kind of messiah. We need to get it into perspective. The world wants the state to save them. We don't. Christ has saved us. We just want the state to obey him. So we keep it in perspective. We don't pin our hopes too much upon political change. But then on the other hand, while we don't trust in the state, we don't fear the state either. Now that's harder. It's harder for us as Christian families and churches today. We feel the threat of the state. That's where we need that wide-angled lens. What can the state ultimately do to the Church of Jesus Christ? Nothing but serve her. Nothing but serve her. They rage. He laughs. And he puts all of their plans ultimately into derision. We need a little bit of that godly laughter in our own hearts. We need to sit back and see the picture as God sees it. And say, in a sense, if I perish, I perish. But he triumphs. How do we respond to the general election? Well, we know how we got our rulers in the first place. We chose them, but God chose them. We know how they should rule, and at the same time, we understand the limits of their power and how we are to respond to them, always under God, with an eye of faith fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ.